Good morning. As you're finding your seats, you can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20, where we left off last week. Last week we began a series within a series. We are studying our way through the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 20. But in chapter 20, Moses receives the Ten Commandments at the top of Mount Sinai. And as he receives these commandments, we talked about the fact that there were two tablets or two tables of the law. And the first represents our relationship with God, the first four commandments, which we looked at last week. The second table of the law represents our relationship with man, our relationships with one another. And of course, Jesus taught us to give priority to our relationship with God and our relationships with others when he said that there's the great commandment, right? The first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But the second great commandment is like it. Notice, it's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So having spent last week discussing the first tablet of the law, the first four commandments, we now begin to look at the second table of the law, again, dealing with our relationship with one another, love your neighbor as yourself. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity that we don't even deserve to be in your presence, to study your word, to be with one another in a world that is crazy with all that's going on in our world. Wars and rumors of wars and all sorts of things happening, divisions and problems in our nation, but yet we have this stalwart truth that your word is truth, and we can come to you and study your word, asking for forgiveness, confessing our sins, and receiving the forgiveness that comes through the person of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again on the third day. And as he has promised to come again, until that time, we occupy, we keep busy doing the things you've called us to do and studying your word and growing closer to you and loving one another. And so this morning, give us the power of your spirit to fulfill your commands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I really enjoy looking at the Ten Commandments because in them you really have encapsulated everything you need to really know about loving God and loving others. And as we look now at relationships, we saw last week that each of those four commands had a key word. And I'm going to be giving you key words for the other six commandments as well. Last week we saw and talked about commitment, intimacy in our relationship with God, reverence toward God, and a devotion to God. But as we pick it up now, it's important to know that the scripture makes it clear, even Paul the Apostle makes it abundantly clear in his epistles, that the two great commandments are all that we need to know. All the law and the prophets, as Jesus says, hang on these two great commandments. But I want to read a couple scriptures for you. First, from Romans chapter 13, just to kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. When Paul is teaching and speaking to the Romans in chapter 13, he uses this concept of the second group of commandments having to do with loving one another. He says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. And this is in Romans 13:8. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now that's a very important principle. Love is the fulfillment of the law. A lot of people don't think about it that way. Just doing the right thing isn't enough. It's, do we really care about others? Do we serve God? Do we worship God? And do we love our neighbors as ourselves? Paul also goes on in Galatians. to talk about this same principle. And it really permeated all of his teaching on the subject of God's grace, that the commandments are God's commandments, but they're given in grace, that not just law, but love. And so another scripture I want to mention is Galatians 5. This is, again, the teachings of Paul, just to kind of give us a background as an introduction. In Galatians 5, verse 13, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't that interesting? The entire law. The entire law. And, of course, those two great commandments are everything we need to know. Now, Paul was teaching about how the law affects our relationship with others. So that's our focus today. We're going to start by looking at the first of these six commandments. The first is honor your father and mother. So we'll go back now to Exodus chapter 20, where we'll be today in a few verses. And the commandment in verse 12 is honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, there's a qualification there. There's commentary. It's not just honor your father and mother. There's a reason for it. There's a promise so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. Now, Moses was leading the Israelites through the wilderness. Within a few years, they're going to be brought to the border of the promised land. And they're going to, by God's will and their obedience, inherit the promised land. So that's what he's talking about. But the commandment goes farther than that for us, because we speak of the promises of God. And as we look at this commandment, the key word is this. And if you're taking notes, the word is responsibility. Responsibility, because honoring your father and mother has everything to do with being responsible. Responsible. You see, the Lord wanted them to respect and care for their parents. Now, we live in a society where you have many, many cultures. In the United States, we're a nation of peoples from all over the earth with many different customs. And so if you are from an Asian culture, there is an emphasis on caring for the elderly. In fact, I can remember a Vietnamese wedding that I attended. The bride was Vietnamese. And we were in the reception when all of a sudden they began to introduce the wedding party. But the very first person that was introduced was referred to as number one, and it was the eldest member of the family. And then they introduced number two, and number two was the next eldest. And so in an Asian culture, a person who's elderly, a patriarch or a matriarch in the family, is held in high esteem. Now, part of that goes back to the fact that they practiced in the ancient pagan cultures in the East, ancestor worship. So they would actually worship their ancestors. But still, there's such respect for parents and grandparents and great-grandparents and ancestors. Now, there are some cultures that are very different than that. I think of my own culture, where the emphasis was a little bit more on the children and a little less on the elderly. And in our culture today, sadly, many cultures have adopted a focus where elderly people are just sort of pushed aside. You know, I'm more aware of this the older I get, you know. But they're sort of pushed aside. And that's why it's so important that, now you can't reach every single elderly person in your life necessarily. Maybe you're called to, maybe you're not. But if you have a few people in your life that are maybe in their 80s or 90s, and not just parents, this certainly applies to our parents, whether our parents are that old or not, but if you make a practice of being there for someone who's elderly, and I've been doing this since I was a very young man, you will find that you will be abundantly blessed. It will go well with you in the land. And there are reasons for that. Now, one of the things, you gain incredible wisdom from having close relationships with people who've been on the planet a few decades. Your grandparents, your parents, elderly neighbors, people who are in your life. And so the principle is responsibility. We have a responsibility toward our ancestors, but also toward the elderly in our culture. And there's a balance between ancestor worship and forgetting the elderly. Nothing is sadder than seeing people living in an assisted living or a rehabilitation center that are never visited. When my grandmother became elderly and she had to be for about a year in a rehab center, I would visit every Monday. It was generally, occasionally I'd stop on other nights, but Monday nights I would go. And it was really sad. One of the saddest things is that as you walk in the door, generally there are a bunch of wheelchairs and walkers. And the people, are elderly people, are gathered there waiting, hoping that the person that walks in the door is there to visit them. So I always made a practice of greeting everybody, you know, and sometimes I would remember their names, even if they didn't. And I would go in and just be happy and smile. And, you know, that kind of stuff does make a difference. I've been involved in outreach ministry. I remember many years ago when I was in New York, we used to do a monthly outreach to a senior center. And I believe it was either Hoboken or Jersey City. And we would go and they would do like worship and reach out to the people. And I've done a number of those things, even in El Salvador. I've been to a few of those types of places. And you know, it's always a joy. And when you first walk in the place, you know, you have all these reservations and apprehension. But as you spend time around the elderly, you find out very quickly you can be just a great blessing, but they can be a blessing to you. And I can tell you that after my grandmother had passed, she passed at this rehab center. The first Monday after she had passed, I went back because I felt like, well, this is where I go on Mondays. And I brought some gifts for the staff because they survived the year of my grandmother. They deserved far more than that. But God really blessed, and I was able to communicate to the staff and, you know, say goodbye to the people that I had seen every week. But the reason I mention that is because I've made a practice in my life of remembering that there are elderly people and trying to be considerate and where I can develop those relationships. Now, the reason I mention that is because you may be thinking that you do something for someone else, but you receive so much more. And not just ministering to the elderly, but in this context, yes. And so there is a promise that it will go well with you. There is a promise that you'll live long in the land. So one day, and I always think about this, I'm going to be the 90-year-old guy that somebody's visiting. You know what I mean? One day you're going to be, God willing, that person that others are caring for. And that's not why we do it, but I tell you, it's an important principle. So if you have elderly relatives, you start here, you start with your parents, but it doesn't have to end there. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind that this should be a part of your life because before you know it, they're gone. Before you know it, they've moved on and passed on, hopefully into the next life of eternal life, but still, a very important principle. So the word is responsibility. Now, why did the Lord give them this command? Well, first, he did want them to respect and care for their parents because as people become elderly, they need help, right? They were expected to respect them, this is a key point, regardless of their parents' character or their faith. So you can have a person that's very difficult, but that's still your parent. You still have to deal with them. You still have to help them. You have to meet their needs. You got to do your best. And some of these people can be toxic, but you still have to do your best to try to help them as much as you possibly can. Again, without throwing yourself onto the fire, you can try to be there for them and help them in whatever way they may need. And that's a balance. And you have to be very prayerful about how you do that. How much is too much? You know, when is enough enough? Because sadly, at that age, enough is never enough. And yet you have to consider their needs, not just their wants. It's an obstacle course. It really is. And the better behaved elderly people are, the more you can do for them. Right? But that's not always the case. We know how it goes. We know it can be incredibly difficult. So I'm not suggesting that you have to be more active in the lives of your parents and other elderly people than is appropriate or even safe, because sometimes it can really just wipe you out. But we have to consider the respect aspect and what is our responsibility. Making sure they're taken care of, right? We're expected to respect them, though, regardless. Regardless, the respect must be there. You cannot lose respect for your parents. You can't. It is inappropriate to lose respect, even if they've lived lives that are not worthy of respect or behave in ways that aggravate you and are not worthy of respect. It has to do with your character. It has to do with your faith. And it will cause you to be the person that God has called you to be. Amen? So regardless of their character or their faith, they may be Hindu, they may be Muslim, they may be Jehovah's Witnesses, they may be complete atheists and despise you in your faith. That doesn't change the fact that we have to show them respect. Of course, in this culture, and even in our culture today, they were expected to care for them when they were in need. And I'm not going to read the scriptures, but in Matthew's gospel and even in 1 John, there's the times that we understand Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, the most religious people of that day. And they made all kinds of excuses for why they weren't responsible to care for their elderly parents. They basically gave this excuse, and you can check it out for yourself in Matthew 15, verse 4. But the idea is that, well, we're serving God, therefore we don't have time to worry about your needs. That's the gist of it. That's basically they were making excuses for not keeping this commandment. And Jesus called them out on it. You know, oh, you'll be blessed by whatever I do for you. Not realizing it was their responsibility to fulfill this commandment. So Jesus called them out on that. But he promised, God promised by obeying this command, they would be blessed. So while your motivation might be that you love your parents or you love elderly people in your life and you know it's the right thing to do, that's a good motivation. But we're very selfish creatures and we oftentimes weigh our priorities based on what's best for us. I'm here to tell you that this is actually best for you. Now, I'm going to give you a scientific explanation. If you were to take your DNA and analyze it, you would find that half of your DNA comes from your mom and half from your dad. That's just basic science. So, when you are disrespecting your parents, you're actually disrespecting yourself. You are. If you're disrespecting your mom, you're disrespecting half of who you actually are at your core, or your father. The same thing is true. So being disrespectful of parents is actually a self-inflicted wound. And it causes you to become unstable and dysfunctional. Do you know that? Because you're actually not respecting yourself. So a person with self-respect respects their parents. I didn't say puts up with all their aggravation all the time. I just said respect. Because there are some very toxic parental relationships. And we understand that. I mean, extremely, let's go farther, abusive toxic relationships where you've had to break off contact for your own safety and mental well-being. I understand that. But even in the way you speak of someone who has passed on, you need to maintain respect. Very important. And this is what's best for us. Now, this is the first commandment that was given with a promise. Paul said so in Ephesians 6. It's the first commandment with promise. That is, of all the commandments, this commandment promises that if you obey it, you'll be blessed. Now, of course, you're blessed by obeying all the commandments, but this one is the first one that's given a promise. It will go well with you. You will live long, which is being prosperous and blessed, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So, that principle is very important. And a promised blessing and longevity for those that obeyed it. On the same topic of science, they've proved that if you live your life very resentful, it can cause you to develop certain illnesses. I don't know how much I put stock in this idea that, like, for example, if you suffer from guilt, you'll have cancer, or if you suffer from one particular issue in your life, like resentment, that will necessarily mean you'll have a stroke. Some people will link them to specific conditions. There may be some truth in that. I don't know. But I do know that if you harbor ill will towards people and you don't allow yourself to be loving, that toxicity in your own character actually causes you to physically suffer and become ill. It's what the stress does to you. So maybe God knew what he was saying when he said, if you want to live long, if you want to prosper, you have to respect your parents. I'm going to go so far as to say your elders, but certainly your parents. Okay, that's a really good study, but we'll move on. Now we're going to look at the next one, and the next commandment is in verse 13, probably the one that most people are aware of, you shall not murder. It's very brief. A lot of these, are the next three especially, are just sort of to the point. You shall not murder, and that's probably because does it really require much explanation? I mean, honor your father and mother, you know, there's some promise there, there's some interpretation, but thou shall not murder, or you shall not kill. And I'm glad that this translation of the Bible says murder, because there is a difference. There is a difference. Michelle and I had a wonderful lobster dinner yesterday, and we definitely killed those lobsters. We made sure they were dead before we ate them. Now, some of you are going to leave the church because you're vegans or you don't eat seafood, but, you know, was I a little sad when they went in the pot? Not really. Thou shalt not kill. Or you shall not murder. There is a difference, and we're talking about people. Okay, we're talking about that. So let's look at this a little bit more closely. The Lord did not want them to take an innocent life. And I think in our culture today, we stress that killing is wrong, and yet, one of the rights that's celebrated by the lunatic left, which is what I'm calling them now, because there's no other explanation for some of the stuff these people are coming up with. It's not even political, because I'm a political independent. But some of the stuff that's being promoted on the left, the progressive left, is so off the charts and anti-Christian that you just got to call it lunacy, right? So here's the thing. Killers and criminals should be set free, but babies in the womb should be put to death. Does that sound like lunacy to you? Because it does to me. An innocent life of a child, and I'm not even talking like from the standpoint of legislation or government intervention. I'm just speaking morality. This isn't political. This is moral. How can you promote? How can the same argument say, well, these poor people who've killed people, who violated this commandment, shouldn't be held accountable, but, of course, we have to allow people to murder their children in the womb? Now, I said it that way so you realize how insane that is. You can argue there shouldn't be a death penalty. You can make an argument. And I'll honor your disagreement, because I actually do believe the Bible talks about that in certain circumstances. But okay, let's say you're a person that doesn't want that. Fine. Life imprisonment is what you prefer. I can agree with you in principle. I can respect your position. But when you promote this idea that murderers and criminals, whether illegal or legal, should be let out on the street, I can't not say that that's lunacy. I can't. Because the Bible makes it clear there's a reason why you shouldn't do these things. And if someone does, they have to be held accountable. But then to go that other extent and say that an innocent life should be put to death and call it health care, no, we have a problem. I have a problem with that. Now, the Lord didn't want them to take an innocent life. An innocent life. And that's what murder is, taking an innocent life. Now, let's be clear. There are some exclusions here. For example, this excludes killing someone as a soldier or as an official. That's not the definition of murder. I don't like it. I prefer it not to happen. But I'm going to be straight up honest with you. And I think you know this about me. You know, I study martial arts. I know how to kill someone with my bare hands. Do I want to? Of course not. That's kind of why I train, so I don't have to. But the point is that if someone was going to harm one of you, or my family members, or someone I love or care about, or even an innocent person on the subway, I'm obliged to intervene. And if in the process that person is hurt or worse, so be it. That's not murder. That's self-defense. That's coming to the aid of someone. And when a soldier, to defend his nation, and if you have a problem with this, you can register as a conscientious objector, and that's fine. I respect that. I respect Christian sects that don't believe in, they believe in non-resistance or pacifism. I respect that. But guess what? If everyone in our nation takes that position, you're going to be speaking Chinese or Russian, bottom line. So we understand that there are times where an army or soldiers or even police officers, peace officers, are required to maintain law and order. They must sometimes execute this type of law enforcement. And in the process, sometimes people die. If you were charging me with a knife and I had a gun, you know, that's how it has to go. I would hate that have to be my experience. But we understand that's different than murder. Okay, that's the point I'm trying to make. That is different than murder. Now, when officers of the law and soldiers take the law into their own hands and for reasons that are not appropriate, hurt someone or harm someone, that's not what we're talking about. There have certainly been examples of that throughout history. We're not talking about that. We're talking about when a police officer or a soldier in the line of duty causes the death of another person, it's not murder. Not by this definition. Is it killing? Yes. And that's why I think thou shall not kill is different than thou shall not or you shall not murder. And I'm making that distinction so we can understand. Because we may have veterans and soldiers here who have been to war, and police officers who in the line of duty have had to discharge their weapon. And that is not the same thing. And of course, no one wants that. Those individuals who train in that way, whether it's in hand-to-hand combat or with weapons, never want to have to cross that line. But they're prepared to if they need to. So, this excludes killing someone as a soldier or an official. It would also exclude execution through capital punishment. How could God, in one portion of the Bible, say, you shall not murder, and then say, that person shall be put to death? Which, if you go to Numbers chapter 35, you'll see this happens. Those that violate the law, there were certain capital offenses, were put to death for their crimes. So you can't make the argument from the Bible as a source that if the Bible says you shall not murder, that it also means you can't have the death penalty. Now, you can argue that maybe that's barbaric and you don't agree with it, and I'm fine with that. We can have that conversation. But you can't use the Bible to justify that capital punishment is wrong. Because the very word that says you shall not murder also says you shall put to death certain types of people. We'll get to some of those things over the next few weeks. Now, again, I'm not trying to be political. I'm speaking logically and making a case and an argument from the Word of God. All right? So I want to be clear on that. And I think we've properly defined murder now. It's not executing someone through capital punishment or causing the death of an individual by exercising a law and order or your duties as a peace officer or soldier. But Jesus taught us something much more important than those facts about murder. Because there are different types of murder. There's manslaughter, which isn't really murder. It's you were driving down the street, someone ran out in front of your car, and you accidentally took their life. That's not murder. That's manslaughter. There are first and second degree murder, which is you get so upset, and the Bible talks about this, you lose control of yourself, and you cause the death of someone. That's murder. It's called second-degree murder, but it's murder. And then there's that first-degree premeditated murder, serial killers and those people who actually plan out these things and carry them out. And you can see by the fact that they had all of the plans in place that they planned this thing. That's the worst type of murder with the exception of mass murder, in our culture today. But Jesus went so much farther than that. He taught us that our thoughts toward others are of equal importance. And Jesus is not equating our thoughts with actually killing someone, because I think you'd rather that I want to kill you than I do kill you, right? So there is a distinction that we see and we know, but what is Jesus really saying? And I want to spend a little time looking at Matthew chapter 5, and I'm making some of these cross-references today for a reason. In Matthew 5, 21. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In verse 21, Jesus takes this law and he reinterprets it, not violating the truth of the law, but taking it a step further. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Now, again, that's do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Now, that's interesting, subject to judgment, capital offense. But I tell you that anyone who is angry, ever been angry? If you've been angry, say amen. Amen. Right? But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, or fool, basically, it's a little bit stronger than that, but it's the idea of holding someone in contempt. It's really despising someone, a little bit more than just calling someone a fool, but is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Why is he going to this extreme to make this point? It seems rather extreme. You mean I'm in danger of the fires of hell because I have contempt towards someone? Well, under the law, they weren't allowed to do that. But he's saying if you in your heart feel the same way as the person that actually carries out a murder, you're answerable for that. The idea is we should be concerned about what's in our heart. Now, here's the thing. Second-degree murder. If you lose control of yourself, it means that what was in your heart actually controlled your actions. It's not as if you didn't want to kill them, because you actually did, right? It exposes what's in our hearts. our actions are reflective of what we're thinking. It's always that way. Our minds control our bodies. So you lose control. That's a misnomer. You don't really lose control. You allow your feelings or your thoughts to control your body over your better judgment. That's a better way of saying you lost control. All right? It's better than saying that. Now, how about first-degree murder? First-degree murder is planning it all out, thinking it all the way through, right? Now, clearly, someone who's done that has lost a degree of their humanity, their soul. And that's what happens when you take a life, even if it's accidental. I don't think you ever recover from that. Sadly, I don't think you do. You never really recover from being the cause of someone's death. And you probably shouldn't. And even a soldier or a police officer, even someone who had to discharge your duties, probably never recovers from that incident and probably shouldn't. And I think of those executions they used to have with the electric chair. And what I found out, not that I study this kind of thing, but as I learned more about it, many times they would have like multiple switches so that the person who pulled the switch never really knew whether they pulled the real switch. And the reason for this was because somebody had to pull the switch, and pulling that switch would cause damage to your soul, even though that person might have been a mass murderer. Right? We think, I would do that in a heartbeat. This person, yes and no. You lose a piece of your soul, your humanity, when you cause another person to lose their life. We need to take that seriously. But that's why it's so important that we analyze our thoughts, that we think things all the way through. When you have such hate in your heart and contempt for a person that you actually wish them dead, even if you don't go ahead and try to kill them, you lose a part of your soul. You're in danger of hellfire. What does it mean, in danger of hellfire? Well, here's the problem. Once you start down that road of allowing yourself to lose your humanity, it's very hard, if not impossible, without Christ and the Holy Spirit, it is impossible, but it's very hard, if not impossible, to truly gain that back. So when God says you shall not murder, just understand Jesus took it a step further. He said it's just as important what you're thinking. Because if you want to kill everyone on the highway on your way to Queens last Thursday to see the Mets, you know, why do people have to merge at the last minute? It causes all kinds of problems. So after 2 hours, I might have been guilty of murder in my heart a few times. But if we allow ourselves to think that way, constantly wanting to take out anybody that's in our way or anybody that's taking something from us or has hurt us or hurt a family member, you will become a very toxic individual. Just like if you don't respect your elders, it will destroy your soul. So cultivate a spirit of forgiveness. Cultivate a spirit of calmness. I mean, this is the reason I do martial arts. It's not to kill someone. It's so that I don't. Like, I want to cultivate a spirit of calmness and centeredness and peace. You know what actually drove me to start studying karate was the riots after COVID. You know, the Summer of Love about 5 years ago, right? I kept thinking to myself, I actually shared this with my sensei in the first conversation I had with him on the phone before I started training. So you know what my biggest concern is? What happens to me and what will be my response if I'm sitting at a table at a sidewalk cafe, and someone comes up and touches my food? First of all, don't touch my food. And don't mess around. Don't come downstairs and see me eating something and touch my food and think you're going to be messing with me. I'll probably think about killing you, but I won't, hopefully, because I've centered myself not to. That's one of my pet peeves. Does anybody want anybody touching their food? Remember in school when you're in the cafeteria and the bully would come up and like put his finger in your food? Yeah, don't do that, please, to anybody. But I was thinking it through. I'm seeing these tapes, right, of people throughout the country in Portland, Seattle, and these blue cities. And I'm seeing these tapes, and people were coming off the street in protest and flipping over tables as people were just dining. And I think at that point they were dining outside because of COVID restrictions. It made no sense. But anyway, so they're flipping over these tables and everything. And I'm thinking to myself, what would I do? What would my reaction be? And the only reaction I could imagine in my mind was grabbing the steak knife. Seriously. And killing them. And I said, there's something wrong with me. It's food. I shouldn't be thinking this way. And I said, I need to do something about this, because who knows how crazy and violent our world is going to become. And look, it's only gotten worse. And I think to myself, or I thought to myself, what can I do? What can I do to try to control that base nature within me that would be so self-loving that I would hurt somebody else to make myself feel better? I'm admitting to that. And I started training, and I've centered myself over the last 5 years. And I dare say that wouldn't be my first reaction, finally. But I had to do something. Prayer wasn't enough. I had to do something to recognize this is who I am. And Jesus is telling it, this is who you are. You better control your thoughts, because as your thoughts go, so goes your actions. So I share that with you, not so you'll think less of me. I hope you don't, but it's the truth. I knew that there was an evil inside of me that needed to be controlled. And so the Bible talks about self-control. You know, it does. That being the power of the Spirit. But we can also be helpful in allowing ourselves to cultivate a spirit of peace through prayer, through Bible study, and through controlling our minds. Because the Bible talks about us controlling our minds and our bodies. And of course, you control the mind, you control the body. So that maybe gives you some insight as to why I am who I am and why I'm doing the things I'm doing today. I feel a lot better about how I think today and how I act. And it's funny, because my first reaction now in a potentially dangerous situation is to defuse the situation and use the minimum amount of force necessary, if necessary. That was not who I was 5 years ago. So, you shall not murder. I think we've gone all the way through that. I'm just going to look at one more this morning. We're going to look at the next three next week, because I want to take the time. This is heavy stuff, right? I mean, no reason to rush. We did four last week. We'll do three, and then we'll do three next week. This is the final one here, another one everyone knows quite well. In verse 14, the last one in Exodus 20 we're going to look at today, you shall not commit adultery. Again, very clear, no explanation necessary. And yet, I'd like to talk a little bit about this. So, I didn't mention the key word. I got so into talking about murder that I didn't mention the key word. I talked about responsibility as it relates to honoring your father and mother. The key word for you shall not murder is restraint. Restraint. So responsibility and restraint. You're holding yourself back. Restraint. All right? Now, the key word for adultery should be obvious. Faithfulness. Faithfulness, right? In our wedding vows, oftentimes, will remain or shall remain faithful. Faithfulness. Listen, the Lord did not want them to be unfaithful in their marriages. Now, we understand, we know what adultery is. It's pretty simple. You're either involved with a married person as a single person or as a married person, or you as a married person are involved with someone other than your spouse. Okay, so I don't think we need to really dissect that. It's pretty obvious what adultery is. It's a little bit more than that, as we'll see, according to Jesus' teaching. But the Lord did not want them to be unfaithful in their marriages. They were to honor and protect the sanctity of marriage at all costs. The sanctity of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. There's the sanctity of life, but there's also the sanctity of marriage. We've talked about the sanctity of life. The sanctity of marriage at all costs. They were not to replace the unique relationship that they had with their spouse. They weren't supposed to step outside their marriage or step into someone else's marriage. They were to not replace the unique relationship that they had with their spouse. I've often thought, because, you know, not everyone's a Christian in the world, right? I've often thought about, especially Hollywood marriages, why would you get married? Like, there must be something within them that drives them for normalcy and rightness, but why would you get married if you're just going to live like you're not? Like, why would you do that? It makes no sense. And then legally, now you want to dissolve that relationship. And now, you know, it makes no sense to me. If you want to live like you're single, stay single. I'm talking about a person in the world. I'm not talking about Christians or moral people. And yet people, because they understand there is a sanctity of marriage, actually crave that sanctity, but then violate it because they don't have any moral constitution, because they don't really love God or obey Him. They get into a relationship thinking that this will be good for them, and indeed it could be, but then they violate it through adultery. And then you think about what happened with the Obergefell decision a number of years ago. where they legalized what they call same-sex marriage. And two things occurred to me. Number one, again, why is it so important for someone to get married if they're involved in a same-sex relationship? Again, we live in a free country. I don't want to live in a country where that's illegal. I really don't, where they throw people off of roofs. I don't want to live. You want to live in that country? Because you can move to Iran right now. And that's what they do there and other countries. That's not how we want to live. I don't want to see people live this way, but I also don't want to live in a country where they kill people for living this way. Okay, you with me? But let me say this. Why was it so important that people who are caught up in same-sex relationships and the sin of homosexuality, why was it so important that a civil union wasn't good enough? Have you ever stopped to think that? And again, I'm not trying to offend anyone today. You know, I'm not angry. I'm not hateful. I'm just asking some logical questions, right? Because we had civil unions in New Jersey before we had, I think that we still technically have them. I don't know. But civil unions were the legal equivalent of marriage for same-sex couples. All couples, actually. But that wasn't good enough. Why was that? Well, two thoughts occurred. One, there's that part of me that says, oh, they just want to destroy godly marriage. Maybe some people. But for the most part, I think it was people, who maybe we love and care about, people just wanting to enjoy the sanctity of marriage and thinking that if we made it legal, they could enjoy the blessing that marriage is. I give people maybe too much credit, but I think that that's probably the case. I get that. I understand that. If you're not in the church, it makes perfect sense. If you don't live according to God's word, it does make perfect sense. And I don't look to control people's lives in the church, let alone outside the church. So people are going to do what they're going to do. But when they tried, they haven't, but tried to redefine biblical marriage between a man and a woman for life, amen? That's what biblical marriage is. It's a marriage between a man, one woman for life. That's biblical marriage, according to Jesus and according to the Old Testament. When they tried to redefine that to mean that it could be other things, it was blasphemy in the sense that it violated the word of God. But I want to share, I have compassion in my heart for people because I think most people just want to be right with God. Most people just want to be blessed. And many of them probably thought that by doing it this way, they would be. Of course, they won't be because it's not biblical marriage. But the point is, it's not out of hate that I say these things. The Bible teaches that marriage is a unique relationship. Jesus taught a lot on it, a lot. Paul taught a lot on it, and the Bible teaches a lot on it. But if we're talking about marriage between a man and a woman, we're talking about biblical marriage, we have to understand it's such a good thing that even people on the left, even people who are caught up in sin, want to experience it. Do you understand that? If you understand what I'm saying, say amen. Right? You can see why it's attractive. And even someone in Hollywood who lives like heck ends up getting married because they want what's good about marriage. Otherwise, why would they do it? To give up half their money in 5 minutes when they get divorced? No. See, I think people actually want to be blessed. I'm crazy enough to believe that people in the world actually want to be blessed. I don't think anyone gets up in the morning and says, I really want to destroy my life. And yet it would be good if people would think that through before they got involved in an adulterous relationship. Because that's exactly what adultery does. It destroys the lives of not only your spouse, but your children, your family, extended family, neighbors, coworkers, all the people around you. Because adultery destroys a marriage in a way that nothing else does. Pure and simple. The Bible's clear on that. Because marital unfaithfulness effectively severs the bond of marriage. Jesus made this clear in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. I don't necessarily want to talk about it from that angle today, but it does. It severs the bond of marriage. And what did Jesus teach us? Because this is so important in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5 and in verse 27. He said it this way, you have heard, and of course they had heard it from Exodus, you have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And then he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Now, I think you understand he's speaking figuratively to make a point, all right? Not actually talking about gouging out your eyes. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. Now, that may be hyperbole, but it's still true. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. The idea is, you got to control yourself in this way. That's really what he's saying. But it's a little bit more than just not committing adultery. Let's take it a step further, because Jesus taught us that adultery begins within the heart, just like murder, just like all sin. It starts in the heart. We must not entertain thoughts. Now, when I say entertain, what I mean is everyone has to deal with temptation and thoughts that come into their mind. Entertaining them would be like there's a fire, and instead of trying to put it out, you pour gasoline on it. I see some people at the grill. You know, they turn on the propane, and rather than just letting the grill heat up, they squirt that lighter fluid on the grill. Have you ever seen that? And then there's a fireball. Looks like a small explosion. I often think that that's what entertaining sinful thoughts, especially adulterous and lustful thoughts, does. Okay, the flame is there. We understand that. We know that by experience. But you're going to pour lighter fluid on it? Because that's what entertaining it does. And that's what Jesus is saying. Don't do. We must not entertain thoughts of being with another person sexually. You can't give yourself over to that. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians, he talked about the importance of maintaining a healthy sexual intimacy within marriage to prevent your thoughts from going in that direction. So there are two things you can do as a Christian or as just a married person. Just a person, don't even know God. If you want to have a blessed marriage, you can still have a blessed marriage even if you don't know Christ. Did you know that? Because the principles work. Just like you can be blessed for honoring your parents if you don't know Christ. If a Hindu lives according to the principles that we're talking about today, they'll be blessed. That's the point we're trying to make. So here's the thing. If you really want to have a blessed marriage and you don't want to have to deal with the destruction that comes from adultery, and then which leads to divorce, you must not entertain thoughts of being with another person sexually. So not putting the gasoline on the fire or the lighter fluid on the grill. But also, you must maintain a healthy sexual intimacy within marriage. That is, you have to be connected to your spouse physically. And that right there, those two things will keep you on the straight and narrow. They will. We think it can't be that simple. I promise you, if you go to a marriage counselor, any good Christian marriage counselor is going to tell you that those two things are the key to maintaining the key word, faithfulness in your marriage. Now, marriage is the only relationship for us to express ourselves sexually. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. That's Hebrews 13:4. So we know what God says through the Bible about marriage and about sex. Now, we may need, in order to maintain a healthy marriage and a good relationship and avoid adultery or even adulterous thoughts, we may need to distance ourselves from certain members of the opposite sex, or same sex, if that's a temptation for you. I mean, we live in a crazy world today, right? So that's a reality. You know, you have to know when you shouldn't be too close to someone. Like, if you're in the office and you find someone in the office attractive, man or woman, whatever the situation is, as a woman, as a man, maybe not go to lunch with them. What do you think? I mean, if you're having a business lunch and it's a meeting, it's one thing, but, you know, maybe not go to lunch with them. Maybe not allow yourself to be alone with them. Right? Would you agree? Probably a good idea. Very simple things, right? Our priority is to build trust in our relationship and to avoid temptation. Now, temptation, you can avoid it. It's still going to chase you down. We know that. But again, don't put gasoline on the fire. Close friendships may need to be dissolved if necessary to protect our marriages. If there's times where a friendship is becoming too much, right? You find yourself having feelings. That just means you're human, by the way. Did you hear what I said? Having feelings for someone just means you're human. Like, especially a member of the opposite sex, you know, you become friends and now you have feelings, but you're married. You need to check that. You need to say, well, listen, I need to like step away because I have feelings. I can't control that I have feelings, but I can control what I do with those feelings. Just like controlling that feeling of wanting to kill somebody, you got to control these feelings. How do you do that? The same way you control everything. You submit yourself to God. You study His Word. You make good choices. Make good decisions. Make sacrifices. Limit yourself in certain areas. Don't allow yourself to be in certain circumstances. It's called being an adult. It's called being mature. And when we act like children, we live childish lives. And we hurt people the way children hurt people. And we need to not do that as adults. I'm not saying this to hurt anyone's feelings, but you are responsible for your actions, and you're responsible for what happens because of your actions. So close friendships may need to be dissolved, if that's what it takes to protect our marriages. And we must never place ourselves or our spouse in a potentially tempting situation. Okay? Does that sound like common sense? Say amen.
Amen.
Okay. So what if you're the person that, you know, you've struggled with some of these things, whether it's a relationship with your parents, being respectful, or maybe it's because you get very angry and you want to kill somebody, or you think a lot about it, or you have lust in your heart and you're entertaining thoughts, whatever it is. Let's speak generically now about all three of these commandments. What do you do about that? Well, the first thing you do is admit that you're a human being, and worse than just being a human being, you're a flawed, sinful human being. Which is to say, there's no one here today in this place that hasn't dealt with some sin. Would you agree? Maybe two out of three of that we talked about just today, maybe all three. If you're the rare person that you've never wanted to kill somebody, you never wanted to cheat on your spouse, and you've always been good to your parents, I was going to say, please stand up, but then you would be proud and guilty of that sin. And I wouldn't want to ruin it for you. If that's you, oh, praise God. You're like the white buffalo. We thought you existed, but we weren't really sure. So now what? What do you do with that? You confess your sins to God. You ask for forgiveness. And if necessary, to one another. You confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. See, and if you can't get from I sinned to please forgive me and that other person extending forgiveness, I mean, even if we're talking about murder, I've heard stories of parents that face the killer of their children. And of course, they're not interested in being best friends. But they say, I forgive him for killing my child. I don't understand that, I'll be honest with you. And yet they understand forgiveness in the way that Christ did when he said from the cross, forgive them, Father, for they don't know what they're doing. You know, or maybe you've been involved in an adulterous relationship. Or maybe you have been terrible with your parents. The answer is still the same. You ask God for forgiveness, you ask others for forgiveness, and you move on. But moving on means making really good decisions and not putting yourself back in a situation like that. And far be it from any one of us to judge anyone else. Because maybe you got caught, but the rest of us, all of those thoughts just stayed in our head and in our heart. And no one knows what a trash pit our minds are. So before we point the finger, let us ask for forgiveness of God and others where necessary and if necessary. And let us allow others to receive forgiveness and move forward in the relationship with Christ and with others. Because healing comes when we forgive, when we repent, and when we forgive, and when we confess our sins, we can be healed. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, these three commandments are a lot for us today. We could have taken one of them. And it would have been more than enough for us to chew on this week. But for all of us who have fallen short, which is every one of us, we've fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us have failed to be the people that we want to be, let alone the people you've called us to be. I ask, first of all, that you'd forgive us of our sins, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, make us right in your sight, create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Create that right spirit within us. Lord, our sin is ever present with us. Our sins are right there, right in front of us, as your scripture says. And as our liturgy says, we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by the things we've done and the things we've left undone. We are keenly aware of our failures. May we take responsibility for them, but then may we extend forgiveness the way you've extended forgiveness to us. To others who have failed to meet our expectations of them or your expectations of them. May we show love and forgiveness. May we seek restoration for that person. Not isolation, not punishment, but restoration in the love of Christ. Help us to be the kind of people that can live according to your commands and be blessed and obey them. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.